storms are inevitable. Storm clouds of betrayal, rejection, temptation, depression, war, illness, loss, and death are raw elements of living in this beautiful yet broken world. But how will you handle the thunder, lightning, wind, and waves when they come crashing down upon your life? Let us enter the Book of Psalms. Together, we'll discover a pathway to praise through the storms of life.
Have you ever heard yourself say, "Boy, he's really living the good life"? Or maybe something like this: "Boy, after all those years, she really is living the good life now." Ever said that before? I have, many times. But I wonder, though, what's your definition of the good life? What's your definition of the good life? What makes life the good life? I have a confession to make. Sometimes, and this goes along with the psalm we're going to look at, Psalm 73, I look at all of the wealth and the opulence in places like Hollywood or New York City or Nashville, or even in our state of Michigan, you drive down certain boulevards or beachfront properties and you go, "Wow, they're living the good life." And yet, my heart's pulled also in this direction of thinking, yet there's so many people across many of those neighborhoods or many of those cities, Hollywood, New York, or wherever it may be, who mock God, who don't want anything to do with God, who don't live for God. They reject God's word. They even despise Christians, and they want to shut us up even, and yet they are prosperous. And you wonder, what gives? You know, here I am scraping away, trying to make ends meet, and here they are, blasphemous yet prosperous. Maybe your definition of the good life is simply sitting on the beach with a glass of lemonade on a warm summer day. Now, I'm not going to hit you with a puritanical melon and say, "No, you can't enjoy that." No. I think the tension that we face is a storm of envy, though. Think about this. When a director or manager at work cuts corners, lies to customers, takes all the credit for himself, and he gets the promotion and the big raise and you don't, what gives? Or maybe there's the pastor, in quotes, who makes his living telling people, "Hey, if you just give me another faith gift, and if you do that, and if you have enough faith, God guarantees health, wealth, prosperity for your entire life. All your problems are going to be erased, just like me." And he's flying in a private jet, driving in a Rolls Royce, staying in the most expensive hotels in the world, and the biblical faithful pastor down the street is going, "I'm making payments on my 15-year-old minivan, 20-year-old minivan." Or you might be saying, "You know, I'd be happy if I paid off my Hyundai in 3 years. What gives? Maybe it's the business owner who makes himself rich, playing on people's fears with scams, or playing on people's immoral, wanton desires on a road like Dort Highway. Yeah, I'm from around these parts. I know about Dort Highway. Or on the Strip in Las Vegas, and they're raking in the cash, and here we want to do what's right. And here these people call right wrong and wrong right, and they're prosperous, and we're just scraping along trying to make ends meet. And they're rich and shouting out loud about it. and telling everybody, hey, follow me. And you wonder, if we're really honest this morning, even that church where we should be honest, you wonder, is following God and following his ways and doing what's right really worth it? What's the good life? What's the good life? Is it really worth it? Asaph was a director of choir, sat in that position by David. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles. He was a writer of songs, part of the Levitical priesthood. He directed people in singing and praising God. And in Psalm 73, we find the beginning of the third book of the book of Psalms. There's, as I explained way at the beginning of the series, there's five books within the book of Psalms. And this third book is about songs of praise, but songs also of instruction in holiness and instruction in purity for life. In Psalm 73, Asaph brings about this question, what's really the good life? Is following God really worth it? Is it all it's cracked up to be? Because what I see doesn't line up with what I think I know. In Psalm 73, we're going to see a tension, and this is this tension that you and I face. We do. If you're driving down Sunset Boulevard, or you're driving down the Strip in Vegas, or wherever, or driving through New York City, or LA, or Hollywood, or whatever, or driving through Birmingham, Bloomfield Hills, and you go, boy, I don't have that. That would be really nice to have that, or experience that. Those people are living the good life. Why don't I have that if I'm the one living right before God? And we're going to see this tension. This tension is the storm of envy. It's a storm that grows like a hurricane ready to make landfall in our souls. Ready to make landfall in our souls. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 brings this tension, and then there's a recalibration, and then there's the resolution that's built on God's life-transforming truth. Asaph leads us through this honest, open, heart-bared before God confession. Even you could call it a lament. And then to what really is the true definition of the good life, what the good life is really all about. Verse 1 is a standalone verse tied to the end of this psalm, and it's the key to understanding the whole psalm, but it stands alone because right after that, it's going to launch into his, look at this, and his storm of envy that has grown up in his soul like a hurricane ready to make landfall. Goes like this. Verse 1, surely or certainly, or I believe this, and I hear even a little bit of, I know I believe this, but kind of, surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You know, the mention of Israel brings about first that these are whom God has covenanted with them. And that covenant that God made with Israel is not something that was initiated by their response, but initiated by God's response to them. God's overflowing mercy that they didn't deserve, that they didn't earn. It's grace. And we, through receiving the true, better Adam, Jesus Christ, the King, the true and better one, Jesus Christ, we're recipients, we're grafted into this, the new covenant. And it's not something that we earn or deserve. It's God's unmerited kindness towards us. And it's not initiated by our response. It's not preceded by our response. It's something that God said, I will make a covenant with you. And he continues to make covenants. He made a covenant with David, as he did with even Noah, way before that. God's covenanting. He's saying, I am going to have a stick-to-itness about my love for you. It's going to be a loyal, faithful love. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, that means not just a clean mind, although that's part of it. It means a total commitment to God, based not upon our own strength fibers in ourselves, but what? Upon the first line of that verse. God is good to Israel. He's good. Surely he's good to Israel. So I will walk in total commitment to him. Sit on that for a moment. Underline that. Think about that. Surely God is good to Israel. But look at verse 2. But as for me, there's the contrast. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Almost fell off the path. Almost fell away from the truth. Almost slipped and stumbled, crashed on my face. It almost happened. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant. A storm of envy rushed in. It grows like a hurricane, ready to make landfall in our souls. And of course, we know all about hurricane right now because it's all over the news. Hurricane Dorian. I have a friend here, Dorian. I'm not going to blame this hurricane on him because a few years ago there was a Hurricane Michael. Hurricane Dorian. And this is a projection from about 24 hours ago now, or 36 hours ago. So it's changing all the time, but boy, I'm glad I don't live right there. We spent a week or so there this past summer. But this storm, it's growing. Everybody's eyes are on it. Everybody's eyes are on it. It's growing. It's going to make landfall. It's going to bring destruction. It's going to tear down houses. It's going to flood land. It's going to do all kinds of devastation. It grows and grows and grows. That's how envy, as we look and as it's like, wait a minute, what is going on here? And the questions arise and everybody's talking about this and it wells up in our souls like that, like a hurricane, and we don't know how to stop it. This is where Asaph finds himself, and this may be where you find yourself when there's, seems like everybody's just making it great, even though they say right is wrong and wrong is right. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, it says in the second line of verse 3. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. All this description of fatness and eyes bulging and all that kind of stuff is because these people didn't have to do physical labor. And so actually back then, somebody who was really large was a person who obviously had to have wealth to eat and relax and rest and never do physical labor. You understand? Their eyes bulge. It's kind of this picture of the fat cat, you know? I mean, that imagery, that metaphor kind of pops up in old Disney movies, and it's kind of dated now. So some of you are like, the fat cat, really, you know? So maybe this will identify with you. Jabba the Hutt. That's my picture of the fat cat, eyes bulging. All he has to do is sit there on his lump of concrete. And it's this is just violence, and his heart runs riot, and sitting on his heap of wealth. An immoral, wanton desire. And he's got everything he needs. It appears the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They shout aloud about how great they think they are, and about how everything that they have is well locked up in their coffers, and they can do as they please and judge as they please. They don't have to please anybody but themselves. Jabba the Hutt. Or maybe a lot of people these days shake their fists in God's face and say, I don't care. In fact, I don't even think God hears. It's a self-interest. And then look at verse 10. It goes right to that. They're blasphemous, yet prosperous. They're blowhards who think they're the king of the hill. And yet they have all of this stuff, and it looks like they're living the good life. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? He doesn't see. And is there knowledge with the Most High? God doesn't see it. God doesn't know about it. God doesn't care about it. If there's a God, I can live the way I want because I'm the God and the ruler of my life. That's what humanism is really all about. Me, myself, and I, the humanistic trinity, the center of life, revolves around me. But look at verse 12. Behold is a fancy way of saying, look at. These are the wicked, and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. They mock God, laugh in the face of God's people, and yet they have everything easy, and they have all the riches. What gives? What's the definition of the good life when the storm of envy grows in like a hurricane ready to make landfall in our souls? Then he gets really honest. Look at verse 13. Surely, that's the same word this psalm started out with. Surely or certainly, in vain is it for no purpose I have kept my heart pure. Is it for no reason? Is it all just worthless that I have lived in total commitment to God, sought to live righteously before him, sought to live according to his way? Is it not worth it at all that I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, that I'm not a violent person, that I'm not running after immorality? Is it for nothing? For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. It's like, my life stinks. That's what Asaph is saying. He said it, not me. Though, have you said it? I have sometimes. My life stinks. Yeah, I've said it. Yeah, thanks, Jerry. One hand. Whew. A storm of envy. That's the tension. Asaph is really honest and open about it. I've been stricken all day long. This is the summary of his slipping that he talked about. I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. This was what I was thinking. And then he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. It's like he's saying, what if I had said that out loud? What if I said that out loud? What would have happened? Behold, look. I looked at the wicked, but look at the generation of your children. Same word. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children because I was busy beholding the wicked and wondering and thinking maybe the good life is what they have rather than that. What is it? If I would have spoken out loud, when I pondered to understand this, he's going to go through the recalibration now. The first half of this psalm is the tension. The second half is now the recalibration. I saw all this, but now when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He's basically saying, I can't make sense of this. It was troublesome. It was confusing. It was perplexing. Why is this happening? Why do people who get away with all of this stuff, live in prosperity, while God's people suffer persistently? Couldn't understand it. And there, the recalibration comes through an encounter with God in his sanctuary. The light of God's glory breaks through our storm of envy. That's the recalibration. The light of God's glory, which is his truth and the whole essence of his character, his love, his justice, his mercy, his compassion, the certainty of his foundation is justice, and that is for the hope that we have beyond the present. We have a future with God. And the only way that Asaph for me, is going to be regripped, recalibrated from a wrong way of thinking is by walking into in the reality of God's presence in the sanctuary, which at that time would have been there near the Ark of the Covenant. Look at this. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until, verse 17, I came into the sanctuary of God, God's dwelling place. Now we call this building the worship center, or the auditorium. Older language would have been calling it the sanctuary. We believe that God in Christ, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that God is always with his people, but there's a unique experience when God's people gather together, that God moves and dwells among his people, that the people, you all, right? This is where I get Southern, y'all. It's not just you by yourself, Danny. It's not just me by myself experience God's presence in its fullness, but it's all of us together are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. You can look it up later. That God is building this together. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So when we come and we gather, this is vital to when we need to be recalibrated so that the Holy Spirit's work among all of us together comes into play in our minds and our hearts and those doubts and the envy, and we are recalibrated to the reality of God's presence and God's power and the light of his glory. Do you agree with that? I need that. I need to be here among you, even though sometimes I'd rather just go off in the wilderness by myself and sing songs. But I can't experience the fullness of the light of God's glory in his presence without God's people together, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For Asaph, he came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. It was there in the encounter with God. Then he was reminded of the truth of God. The light of God's glory, his presence, breaks through any storm of envy or doubt. It can. It did for Asaph. It can for you. And here's the truth that he remembered. He perceived the end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It's like, gone, vanish, no more. Sometimes we even see God's judgment in this life. We know that there's an end beyond this life when God will judge with perfect justice the immoral, the criminal, the violent, the sex trafficker, the warlord, the greedy, and all the rest of the laundry list of wickedness, those who are blasphemous yet prosperous right now. But even sometimes in this life, we see God's justice. I think of Bernie Madoff. The reason why I remember this guy so well is because of his last name. Bernie Madoff ran a giant Ponzi scheme, and he made off. See, now you know. With millions and millions and millions of dollars. And it seemed like everything was behind. It was secret. Nobody knew about it. There were large banking institutions that were investing in his company there in Wall Street. He had lots of people working for him. But at the end of the day, when they rushed in, they just found piles of shredded nothing, paper, nothing. And I just heard last week he's headed for another sentence into federal prison. He's not going to get out. I pray that he comes to know the light of God's glory in Jesus Christ. But he made his business off scamming people. Or think about this one. Jeffrey Epstein. Got himself filthy rich off immorality and off swindling people out of their money. lots and lots of people, abusing, misusing, and who knows what else he did. And suddenly, in a moment, they're gone, aren't they? It's like gone, gone, gone. That last verse of that paragraph, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It reminded me of when Hudson a few weeks ago said, hey, Dad, this is my 10-year-old son, what did you dream about last night? I don't remember. No, what do you mean you don't remember what you dreamed about last night? I'm like, God, I don't know. My cereal's already down. I don't remember what I dreamed about last night. So maybe once a week I wake up and I go, wow, that was an interesting dream. Now, my wife, on the other hand, she has all kinds of dreams and she remembers them all. But for me, I think this is what Asaph was talking about. You know, when I'm the experience, you have this dream and it's all vivid and everything, and the moment you wake up, it's like, oop, it's gone. That's a picture, a vivid picture of how the wicked will vanish, be gone, no more, forever gone, just swept away. Because God is a just God. God is a God who sees into the heart of every single person. He knows every thought and intent of every heart. He is God full of mercy, and because he's a God full of mercy, he is just to those and against those who walk against his will. And the wicked, though it seems right now that they're prospering and blossoming and shaking their fists in God's face and yelling aloud how great they are and how wonderful their life is without God, there will be a day when it will be Verse 21, we go from the recalibration now to the resolution here. When my heart, and the word heart is used 7 times in the psalm because it's a heart issue. You may be feeling your heart right now kind of go, yeah, I feel it. When my heart was embittered by envy and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. What is that talking about? He's talking about, I was like a wild animal. I was as dumb as a water buffalo before you, God. I couldn't understand it, couldn't make sense of it, couldn't comprehend it, until the light of God's glory broke through my storm of envy, until I perceived their end, because I had an encounter with God and God's word and God's spirit. He spoke and directed my understanding so that I could see. I was embittered in this storm of envy, but... even though I am stupid, even in our stupidity, God is full of mercy. I'm stupid. I don't know about you. I think you're all pretty bright. But when it comes to this stuff, how quickly my heart can succumb to envy. And I'm like a dumb water buffalo, but God is full of mercy. Nevertheless, here's the hope of the gospel. The good news is just drenched over the last 6 verses here. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. So even when we are stupid and our understanding is neophyte, when we are like a wandering water buffalo in the hills of India, God is merciful. How does he show that? He says, I'm continually with you. When Hudson was a little 2 or 3-year-old, I remember he would constantly say, with you, Papa. With you. All the time. With you, Papa. And stick out his arm and say, with you, with you. I want to be with you. The picture of God, our Father, who encounters us in the sanctuary. There is saying, I'm going to be continually with you. And not only with you in this storm or in these doubts or in these questions or all the way to the end. I'm going to be with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. And one beautiful thing about my kids and Hudson still, I reach out my hand, my right hand, and he grabs a hold of my hand like that. Just he holds my hand. He's been doing that ever since he was this age. I got a picture for you. There's Hudster. Hurricane Hudson, we used to call him. Everlyn was a little peanut in the womb at that point. He was probably about 3, holding Daddy's hand. With you, Papa. And sometimes you say, wait a minute, I know God is with me. And Asaph reminds us, and you have taken a hold of my right hand. It's like my hands may be flailing all around, and then God reaches out. Have you felt that before? It's like, wait, no, I got you. I'm going to hold your hand. I'm holding it right now. God is with us. God is holding our hands. And then he continues on, with your counsel you will guide me. He will direct our steps. He's going to guide us with his word. He's going to guide us by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That God is with us, and God is holding on to us, and God is directing us. And here's the final end. All the way home. All the way home, people of God. All the way home. When the storm all around us in our culture, when the blasphemous are raging against God and there seems to be no hope and no blessing, God will receive us to glory. Look at the last line of verse 24. And afterward, receive me to glory. That's home. With you, Daddy, take hold of my right hand. I know you will. And you will direct my steps through the storms of life, no matter what it may seem like or sound like or feel like, and you will guide me home to glory. That's the recalibration that I need today. How about you? And then the last paragraph is the resolution to all of this. He shouts out, "Whom have I in heaven but you? For apart from you, I desire nothing on earth. Whom have I in heaven?" In fact, the words "but you" are actually in the Hebrew. They're implied. It's whom have I in heaven? It's a rhetorical question. No one but God really matters. And Asaph, being part of the Levitical priesthood, would not have received a physical land portion from the like the other tribes did, because God reminded them in Numbers and in Deuteronomy that he was their portion and their inheritance. And we can say this morning that no matter what we may have or not have on this earth, who is our portion and our inheritance? God, because he's made us a kingdom of priests unto our God through Jesus Christ. By his mercy, we can walk like Asaph walked, because God is everything. He continues like this: "Whom have I in heaven? My flesh and my heart, my entire being may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's my inheritance. God is everything. Therefore, I don't need anything else. I don't need all that the prosperous, the blasphemous seem to have. I don't need it, because God is everything. Because God is near, I don't need anything else. Because God himself is everything. And then, because God is everything, I don't have any reason to fear. Look at this. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, but you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Because God is near, because I have God near, because you have God near, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have everything you need, because God is everything. And because God is near, you have no reason to fear, because God is all-powerful, and he will deal with perfect justice in the end. And trust your heart to the one who will judge with perfect justice in the end today and tomorrow. And number 3, which is the last line of this, that I may tell of all your wondrous works, all of your wonderful things that you have done. That's declaring the good news message of Jesus, the hope of the gospel. Asaph looked forward to the promised one. We look back on what the promised one has done for us and look forward to his coming and his kingdom. And so, I have everything. I do not need to fear. And I have a purpose for life because God has commissioned all of us to declare and tell of that good news. The nearness of God is your good. Because God is near, the resolution to all of this is simply this. The good life is being close to God. Period. The nearness of God is the good life. Living in intimate fellowship with Him, experiencing His presence, overflowing with joy, the hope of glory that He is with you, that He's holding your hand, that He's guiding you with His counsel, and that He's going to lead you home. That's the good life. And therefore, we don't need anything else. The Lord is my portion and my inheritance. The Lord is the strength of my life. The nearness of God is my good. When you look out and you see that people who hate God are prospering in this life, remember, the nearness of God is your good. When your boss, maybe who cuts corners or lies or who cheats or and he or she gets the raise or the promotion, remember, the nearness of God is your good. When you face loss in your family, or when a child runs away from God, or when you lose your house, or you face bankruptcy, or you lose your job, remember, the nearness of God is your good. When you get that promotion, when you receive a big raise, remember, the nearness of God is your good. When you're enjoying the sunset on a warm beach, remember the nearness of God is your good. When you're celebrating with a giant group of family and friends your 25th wedding anniversary or your 50th wedding anniversary, remember this, the good life is being near to God. And the way to truly find and experience joy in the good things of life is to remember that it's all received from the giver of life. You see, in James chapter 4, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In Philippians 4, it says, the Lord is near. Therefore, let your prayer and your supplication be poured out before Him. Don't be anxious for anything. Why? Because the Lord is near. That's the benchmark of all of this. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? Remember this, the good life as defined by God's word is being near to God, period. And maybe right now you need to think through, what does this look like when I face, you fill in the blank, when I think this, remember the nearness of God is your good. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I have desire nothing on earth. Oh, Father, remind our hearts, draw us back to the reality and experience of your presence when we're overwhelmed in a storm of envy, when we wonder and we doubt and we struggle. We praise you that you're merciful. Oh, guide us, direct us, take hold of our right hand. Oh, Father, thank you that you're with us and that we have a hope that you're leading us home and that being near to you is everything that we need. For you are our inheritance and our joy and our portion. Through Jesus, we pray to you, our Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all those near to God say with me, amen.